I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. I want to share some special things today with you from the Word of God. I've asked several of our elders to join with me as we look at where God has brought us from, where God now has us, and where it is that God's directing that we may go. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Paul talking about running the race to win, and he says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Well, run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we run to receive an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I, you can pronounce that either buffet or buffet, but it has nothing to do with food and everything to do with restraint. And I make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." What Paul means by that little phrase is, "I call people to live at a higher standard by my preaching than I brought my own self by my preaching to live." Paul was not a salesman. Paul's not trying to sell us Cheerios, billing them as donut seeds from which we can open up Winchell's all over Long Beach. Paul's not a salesman. Paul's a motivator. And he's one who wanted to motivate the flock with his life. And his message to the church at Corinth is very simply, "Christian, you're in the race by God's design, and therefore run it to win, that we might overwhelmingly conquer, that we might be victors by the grace of God." In this passage, there are three marks of a winner in a spiritual sense. And this morning, as a part of what we talk about, I want to share what those three marks are with you. They're strategic truths. They're some of the greatest truths that I've ever discovered in my own life. And I thank God that He put them in the Word of God, that we might know what they are, that we might learn from them, and we might continually bring ourselves back to them and ask, is this the pattern of my life? Paul has likened the Christian life to running a race. And the race that he talks about is an endurance race. It's not a 100-yard dash. It takes some training. It takes some planning. And he's reminded the Corinthians that they run not for something that is perishable. And we're well reminded with the Olympics here just a year ago, aren't we? Men and women who devoted an entire life, some of the athletes training between 8 and 12 hours a day, 5 to 6 days a week, pointing to that one brief week in the summer of 1984 that they might walk away with a ribbon and a medal medallion. Lovely as they were, and I've seen several of those, lovely as they were, bronze, silver, and gold, but that would one day tarnish, and when the things of eternity come in, would be gone. And Paul said, "Folks, I want to call you to a higher standard. I want you to understand there's a race being run in the world today that eclipses the Olympics. And it is the race to win for the cause of Jesus Christ." And he tells them in verse 26 and verse 27 that there are three marks of those who would run with the cause of Christ in mind. And mark number one is that they would run with determination. Look at what he says in verse 26. He says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim." What he means by that is I run without hesitancy. I'm sharp out of the blocks. There's no uncertainty. Paul in Philippians 3 says, "I am pressing on." Think truckers put it this way, put the pedal to the metal and get on down the road. When I was in Vietnam, we worked with the 101st Airborne and the 1st of the 501st, and their slogan was, "Drive on, go for it, win." That's what Paul's saying. Run with determination. Don't enter the race believing that you're going to lose. But enter that race believing that by the grace of God you will win. There's a second mark I find in verse 26, and it's not only that I run with determination, but it's also that I run with direction. And he uses the illustration from the boxing world, and he says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. Now what he's saying is, I have a target. There's a goal. There's a finish line. I'm not going to climb into the ring and strike some blows and have them only hit air, because if I do, I'll lose. I want to be effective, says Paul, and I want to be productive in my life. And so like a runner, I run with determination. Like the marathoner who runs out of energy at mile 20, I run on pure spirit for the last 6 miles, determined to win. In the ring, I box, and my design is to knock out my opponent. And then he says, thirdly, in verse 27, that there's a third mark. And that is that he runs the race in a disciplined way. He said, I do buffet my body and I make it my slave. That is, I am master over my body. My body is not master over me. Lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says that's important for Christians to know as they run the race. Let me read the passage again. This time from Philip's paraphrase. You can just listen. Paul says, do you remember how on a racing track every competitor runs, but only one wins the prize? Well, you ought to run with your minds fixed on winning the prize. Every competitor in athletic events goes into serious training. Athletes take tremendous pains for a fading crown of leaves. But our contest is for a crown eternal that will never fade. And I run the race then with determination. I'm no shadow boxer, I really fight. And I'm my body's sternest master for fear that when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. He ran with determination, direction, and with real discipline, priorities in his life. Winston Churchill, former Prime Minister of England, was invited one day to speak at a college graduation. And when the time was come for the Prime Minister to stand and address them, he walked to the podium very slowly. I have only one thing to say. They heard from him. Never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never. And then he sat down. The shortest commencement address in history, but oh so well said. And as the Prime Minister was to England in the darkest days of World War II, so the Apostle Paul was to the Christian church when it seemed that the darkness of Satan would literally overcome the light of Jesus Christ. Now what they're telling us today is that the only way to lose is to quit. The only way to not finish and cross the line is to drop out before you get there. And all of that's in the context of the wonderful things that God's doing here at Grace Brethren Church. And some of the things that I want to share from my own heart, and I know some of our elders want to share from their heart with you. I want you to know that there are blossoms of spring growing on the tree called grace that signal that winter's over. There really are. A man came into my office this week and he said, Dick, you're pretty optimistic, aren't you? He said, you're a real positive thinker. Could you share with me why you're so optimistic about grace? And I told him, I said, listen, I was optimistic when I came. And if I was optimistic when I came, I'm absolutely euphoric 20 months later. And I want to share with you a little bit on why I'm optimistic about our church. When I came, even before I came, On that infamous day, April Fool's Day, I'm not sure if there was any significance on me coming to preach on April Fool's Day, but that was the first time we ever shared a Lord's Day together, and I shared a message from James 3:18, and it was focused on how God wants to grow the church. And it was built around the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that some plant and some water, but it is God who gives the growth. And I shared then that growth begins first in our lives internally, and then it will breed external growth. And we have had a lot of qualitative growth. Many of you have come and have written and have called and said, I'm thrilled with what God's doing. My family's stronger. My relationship with the brothers and sisters in Christ are becoming what they ought to be. We can see a unity in the staff. We understand that the elders have a love for one another and seek the mind of God at their elders' meetings. And all of that's true. It's been wonderful to watch God do all of that. But I'm here this morning to tell you that because we have run with determination, and because we have run with direction, and we have run with discipline, there's some blossoms on the tree. And I can smell them, can you? I want to tell you what some of them are. And I'm so thrilled with them. I look in our auditorium, and I probably don't look today. Today's like a major snowstorm in the east, so you don't look for record-breaking attendances in the auditorium. But in December, we averaged about 975 in the auditorium. There was a great epidemic of flu all over our city. In January, we averaged 1042. In February, we averaged 1086. And the first two Sundays in March, we've averaged about 1,250 people. And it is the first time in a long time that there has been any kind of a sustained growth pattern in the auditorium. And for that, we praise God. That, you know what that means? That means you're bringing people. And I've shared with you earlier, if every one of us would bring one person on Sunday morning, the place would be jammed. We'd be screaming for parking places. And oh, how I pray for that day. Problems like that to solve. Don't you? Be a great day. Our adult Bible fellowships are beginning to grow again. And I'm not going to name names, but I can look out and see the pastors of two of them at this service sitting to my left. And that's exciting. They are growing. There's a new excitement. I had a couple who recently came to our church, and I met them, and they wrote me a letter about 2 weeks later, and they said, Pastor, you've got a problem in your church. And I said, now tell me something I don't know, because every church has got problems. And they said, we love the church, but there are two fellowship groups that are fighting over us, and we fear there's division. So I wrote them back a letter, and I said, I confess that's probably my fault because I told the fellowship pastors to be aggressive with new people. And boy, they were really three couples from one and three couples from another were trying to get them into their own fellowship group. But man, that's fantastic. The choir is growing. You've noticed that. Steve reminded us several Sunday mornings ago that it's over 50. We read in the Running the Race at Grace letter last Sunday that it's the largest it's been in 10 or 15 years. Our Cambodian ministry is growing. It started from nothing, and it involves 60 to 75 children in North Long Beach. Our men's ministry is growing. There were over 50 two Saturdays ago at our men's breakfast, and there were over 10 new visitors with them. Our premarital and marriage ministry is growing. They're not real sure what to do with all the people that are getting married. They're having babies on the mission field. They're having babies in our fellowship groups, and more people are getting married. We're growing in our junior and senior high school ministry and college ministry. We have a very solid 10-year period of time that your junior higher can come in at the seventh grade and go all the way through college and have some of the experiences that we prayed for earlier today. Our children's ministry is growing. Over 200 people on our campus on Sunday morning, most of whom never make it in here, are involved as adults in ministering to our children. Our elementary school is growing. It is packed out to max capacity this year, and so full, as we reported before, we're beginning to double that school by adding one grade a year for the next 7 years, and next year we'll have two kindergartens. Our brother and junior and senior high school is growing, and their enrollment for the year is greater in the second semester than it is in the first semester. That's almost unheard of in Christian high schools. There are almost always more dropouts than there are those who come. Our graduate school is growing. Far more students this year than there were last year. I told you earlier we've got the fastest growing seminary in America. I just wish the numbers were bigger. But it is growing. And I think there are only signs of a good beginning. None of us are satisfied, least of which is me. But when that happens, it tells me two things. It tells me God's in it, because it's God who causes the growth. And it tells me that all of us are running the race to win with determination, with direction, and with discipline. And I know that many of you, most of you, have been running the race longer than I have. You've been running 4 and 5 years. I've only been in the thing for 18 months. And I thank God daily and praise Him for the involvement that you've had, for your sacrifice of time and energy and prayer and money, and you're running to win. But I also would note that we've lost in one area. And it's kind of a good place to lose. Annually, there is an organization in America that gives the Christopher Columbus Better Church Growth Award to a certain church. And it is a church who, like Christopher Columbus, starts out on a journey and does not know where they're going. When they arrive, they have no idea where they are. And when they get home, they can't tell anybody where they've been. And we lost that one, folks. We weren't even in the running. And I'm happy to report that our pastors and our elders do know where we've been. We've got that down to a gnat's eyelash. And we really know where we are, praise God. And we do believe we know where God wants us to go. But there's one last lap in the race that we currently run. And it really involves three races that we're running simultaneously. And it's a spiritual race. I want you to know that. And it's a financial race. And I want you to understand that never in the Bible, ever, is spirituality separated from money. Jesus preached more on money than he did on heaven or hell. And so did the Apostle Paul. Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, I will know what I can trust you with by way of ministry when I first test you and see what I can trust you with by way of money. And we want to talk a little bit by way of illustration this morning, and I'm not going to preach the whole message. I've got three of our elders that are going to come and share some thoughts. But as they come, I want to set the framework for our thinking with these three circles. Those three circles really represent for us the battles, the races that God would have us run in the next 3 to 4 months to really free us up, in a sense, to fertilize the tree so that the blossoms might bloom and they themselves might be pollinized and there might be fruit, much fruit, born on the tree of grace. Circle number one represents the past and our dealing with that. Circle number two deals with the present and how we're dealing with that. And circle number three deals with the future and what it is we're doing right now to plan for the future of our church, not only for the coming year, 1986, 1987, but for the years that are even beyond that. We're running a race, and we're in it. There's only two things we can do. We can either quit and drop out, or we can continue with determination, direction, and with discipline. A man who's been dear to my heart, he serves as chairman of our Brethren Junior and Senior High School Board, Dave Wolf, has in past years served as chairman of the Business and Finance Commission. And Dave, I want to ask you to come for a few moments and to share with us where we are in dealing with the past, and then we're going to ask several other men to come and share with us how all of that relates to the past, the present, and the future, and the direction we believe that God is taking us.
I just want to say that I find it extremely exciting to be part of this church body. My family and I have been here for 10 years now, and nothing has excited me more than to see how we minister, how the church has grown, and the various impacts that the church has on people's lives. Where have we been? I think that as we talk about where we have been, the thing that is exciting to me financially, in looking at the needs, the financial needs of the past, is how we have already taken care of those needs. We have moved into the last 4 years with needs approximating $1,170,000. To me, that seems like an awful lot of money. But in the past 4 years, we have been able to satisfy approximately 75% of those financial needs. First of all, let me review with you what those needs have been or are. We've had the need to retire some debt relating to high interest loan that we had as a church and also the Elm Street property to the tune of approximately $500,000. Over the last few years, we've entered each current fiscal year with a cash deficit that this year was about $113,000. The junior and senior high school over the last few years has accumulated operating deficit, which the church took care of or is taking care of, to the tune of $234,000. And then a major financial need that we have really had here in this church has been deferred building maintenance. And as you can see by the schedule up there, the church refurbishing. What you see here in this auditorium, the sound system, the carpeting, the paint, all of this has been taken care of. $175,000. The roofing that was done this past year for $48,000. And we have yet the need of the Christian education refurbishing to take care of. Now, these are financial needs that we have experienced in the past. But to me, what is important is that these are just not financial needs, but that they represent ministry here in this church. They represent ongoing ministries in the junior and senior high school, in the college, in missions. They represent the usage of our buildings for our elementary school, for our day camps, for our Sunday schools, for our senior ministries. And that's what really thrills me. But as I mentioned, we've come 75% of the way. We have taken care of approximately $875,000 of that. And you can see that we've already taken care of the debt through our Vision Unlimited. We have taken care of the refurbishing here. And to the tune of $152,000, we have already satisfied the junior-senior high school debt. That totals $875,000. What remains to be done? $295,000 takes care of the balance of past debts that we have had, past financial needs. And that is the balance that is left yet to be received through the PACE program. Once we receive that $295,000, all of this, $1,170,000, will be taken care of. And we can move into the current year with no current debt outstanding.
Thanks, Dave. I think the most important thing that Dave said in all of that was that those dollars don't represent just mere dollars. It's not just a financial issue. It's a spiritual issue. And all of those dollars represent ministry and opportunity for ministry. And we're thrilled to tell you that the three of the four laps in that four-lap race have been run. We're 75% of the way there, and we've only got 25% more to go. As I reflected over all of that, it was some time ago I read in a doctor's office something that challenged me, and I read it to you this morning. It's this statement, and it says, quote, "Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not, for nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not, for unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not, for the world is full of educated derelicts. Rather, persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. The slogan, press on, has solved and always will solve the problems of the human race." Perseverance. I shared that with a man this week. He said, who said that? I said, Calvin Coolidge. He said, oh, I saw that attributed to Ray Kroc, who was the founder of McDonald's. If you want to know where it came from Calvin Coolidge. And Calvin Coolidge got it from Paul, got it from the Word of God. We are on the verge of making a major breakthrough. What we do in the future will be dependent upon the fact that we satisfy the obligations of the past and give new life and freedom to the things that are ahead of us. Well, not only do we have to deal with the past, but we also have to deal with the present. And every pastor I know, when I go into pastoral meetings and we talk professionally, one of the most common points of conversation is that there's always more ministry than there is money. That's all common in most Bible-teaching churches around the country. And probably was best illustrated to me. I think, Steve, you'll really appreciate what I'm about to put on the overhead. I saved this for Steve. This is what one church did about budgets. Can you see that? Well, you've always got to make decisions, right? And different churches make them differently. By the way, we don't plan to have any monkeys in the service in the near future, no matter what instrument they can play. With the advent of the computer that came to our campus about a year ago, our men have been tracking very, very carefully what we currently spend. And they've been tracking it in terms of revenue, because when I came, the men had decided, and I totally embraced, that we as a church would not involve ourselves in deficit spending. That is, we would not spend more money for ministry than God gave us unless it was evident to all and we had the mind of the Spirit that it was worthy to walk by faith. And I'm going to ask Gary Lorenz, who is chairman this year of our Business and Finance Commission, to come and just share a little bit of where we are presently and what we're doing and how we plan, what our game plan is on your behalf to finish this year for 2 years in a row, 1984 and 1985, and then 1985 and 1986, 2 years in a row, operating, controlling our ministry so that we do not have expenses that exceed our revenue, which we believe is the way you run your home and the way that God would be most honored that we use His money. Gary.
Following up on Dave's comments, for those of you who don't know, we operate on a fiscal year basis running from July through June. A year and a half ago, we entered the 1984-1985 fiscal year behind $113,000, as Dave has just mentioned. That is, for all the years preceding 1984-1985, the total of our expenditures was greater than the total amount of money we received by $113,000. At the end of the 1984-1985 fiscal year, we were very pleased because the money that we received was greater than our expenses by about $1,000. That is, we operated in the black with a surplus for that year of $1,000. We are almost three-fourths of the way through our current 1985-1986 fiscal year. Our financial condition is not what we planned that it would be. In planning for this year, the amount that we budgeted to receives in tithes and offerings was $1,318,000, which is $14,000 less than we actually received last year. In other words, your elders planned that the church receiving less money than it did last year. As of the end of February, our offering plate income that can be applied toward our operating budget was $89,000 lower than it was at the same time last year. Based on where we are now and last year's giving pattern, we project that we will be behind in our offerings budget by $120,000 at the end of this fiscal year. We have managed to underspend our budgeted expense so far this year by $10,400 and have received money from other sources, particularly one large estate of which we were the beneficiaries. The net result is that, as of the end of February, our outgo has exceeded our income by $41,000. If no action was taken to stop this condition, we would project that by the end of this fiscal year, we would overspend the dollars that we received by $77,000. To this figure must be added the amount by which our graduate school and Bible Institute will be running behind by the end of this fiscal year, namely $28,000. This gives us a total projected shortfall of $105,000. Faced with this kind of a situation, the question is, what should be done? There are basically two options. One is to increase our income, the other is to reduce our outgo. Of course, these aren't the kind of options that we have to choose one or the other.
We can use both options together to achieve the correction we are looking for. A logical question at this point would be, why don't you just put the need before the congregation and let us respond with a special offering to bring our income and expenditures back into balance? It's a good question, and without a doubt, the congregation would respond with extra giving to try and bring things back into line. But this would only be a temporary solution. It would only be a matter of time until we were back in the same boat. You see, there is an underlying problem that must be addressed. Our attendance has declined over the years since our former senior pastor left us. This pattern has been with us until this January, and since then, our attendance has been on a significant upswing. By the way, we must all realize that this is a normal pattern in the life of any church that has gone through a change in senior pastors. It is not an indication that something is wrong or that something needs to be corrected. God has greatly blessed our church by bringing Pastor Dick to us. He is the leader that God has raised up to shepherd this flock. He is the right man at the right time. He is a man whose whole heart seeks after God. As our love for him grows, and as we demonstrate our faithfulness to God by remembering him in our prayers and by bringing others to our church, the revitalization process, which is already well underway, will continue to the glory of our Lord. But let's get back to the problem I mentioned. We have an expense structure that is just too large for a church with a membership our size to bear. Good stewards must deal with the problem by pruning away part of the expense. There is no question that some of us could give more, but the depth of our relationship with our Lord, one indication of which is our giving, grows gradually over our appointed years on this earth. Each of us here this morning is at a different level in that relationship and is already giving at a level commensurate with that relationship. As each of us comes to a greater experiential understanding of the totality of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and as we heartfully acknowledge all that we have has come from him and still belongs to him, we will, out of loving obedience, return more of that which he has entrusted to us back to him. I'm happy to say that this has already begun to happen at our church during the time that Pastor Dick has been with us. Our giving per member has increased solidly. But again, we have to realize that this is a gradual process of Christ building his church as we yield to the Holy Spirit. Unless our Lord intervenes providentially, our immediate requirements won't be met. I am convinced that both our maturities as a body and our attendance will continue to increase over time. However, it doesn't seem realistic that we will be able to increase our income by the amount we need over the next 3 months by a jump to a new plateau in either attendance or giving. This leaves us with the only realistic alternative, that of cutting the level of our obligations. We need to make up $105,000 between now and the end of the fiscal year in order to finish in the black. Your elders have prioritized our expenditures according to their importance in the ongoing ministries of Grace Brethren Church at Long Beach. Based on this schedule of priorities, we have identified $85,000 in cuts that can be made this fiscal year. Broadly, they involve closing down a support ministry, elimination of certain support staff positions, and a 5% pay cut for the staff for the remainder of the fiscal year. I cannot be more specific at this time because this expenditure reduction program hasn't been fully implemented. It will be by this time next week, and most of it will occur by the end of the day tomorrow. Even with these cuts, we will still be $20,000 short of balancing our budget. We are trusting God for this amount, not knowing where it will come from. We may be able to further reduce expenditures, or giving may increase, or special gifts may come in. We will just wait on the Lord. These decisions have not come easily or quickly. Many lives will be touched in ways not yet known by the decisions that we have had to make. We are just trusting that this is God's will for our church at this time and ask you to remember in prayer your church staff and leaders. Thank you.
Thank you, Gary. Gary has led our men ably. I want you to know that your giving in the month of March has been spectacular. Our two offerings, the first Sunday in March and last Sunday, that went to pay our bills, totaled over $60,000. And those are the two best offerings back-to-back we've had in a very long time. Gary mentioned that they were not gleeful, joyous decisions that we had to make, but we believe as leaders before God that we needed to make those good decisions, and we thank God that we had data to make them, and wanted you to know the what's and the why's and the framework of ministry, and the framework of where we're headed and what we are doing. It was Howie Hendricks that said, "We don't hire leaders to make easy decisions. Anybody can make easy decisions." But the mark of a leader is a leader that will make hard decisions and make them right in the framework of God's will. One of our elders recently returned from Glen Eyrie. He attended the Navigators President's Conference, and he told me this was the mark of the conference, and I quote, that the need of the hour is for a new generation of leaders, gifted, called, and empowered with a touch of God on their lives. Leaders who will have the discipline and courage to wait on God, to walk with God, to believe God for the sake of the gospel of God. That's in the heart of all of our elders. Well, we've looked at the past, and we've looked at the present, and it's important that we understand that we're running those races simultaneously, and if we slip behind in the past, we dare not do that in the present, and thus the basis for why we've done what we've done. But where does all of that lead? Does it gain us anything for ministry and for freeing us up to reach out to people who have never heard the gospel, whether they be here in Long Beach or whether they be as far away as Timbuktu? Dr. David Carber has ably led our elders this year. And David, I'm going to ask you to come and share our view of the future and what it is we're doing about it.
Thank you, Pastor Dick. I want to join with Dave and Gary and express my gratitude to this church for the 13 years that Elaine and I have been a member here, and for the rich experiences and blessings that we have received through the ministry of this church. I also want to say that I consider it a real joy and privilege to serve with a group of committed men in giving leadership in this church, and I want to thank you and thank the Lord for this opportunity. As Gary has indicated, we need to make some adjustments for the current year so that we can live within the funds that God is entrusting to us. In order to do that, we look ahead to the coming year, and we will need to make some adjustments so that the ongoing commitments will not exceed the revenue that we anticipate. We feel that there should be an adjustment in the budget, a net adjustment of approximately $198,000, $200,000 going into 1986-87. I'd like to explain to you how we anticipate those adjustments coming about. First of all, we are asking some of the activities and ministries in on our campus here to share a larger burden of their own expenses, and that is we are asking Day Camp, Grace Christian Schools, the elementary school, to help pay for some of the costs of providing the facilities. And we anticipate that a few other adjustments to amount to approximately $43,000. There will have to be an adjustment, a reduction in expenditures, and we anticipate that effective with the new fiscal year, and also a follow-up to some of the adjustments that Gary has shared with you, that there will need to be staff adjustments of $110,000 for the year. There will be a net reduction in mission support totaling $40,000, and the final adjustment, miscellaneous overhead items beyond some of the adjustments we're making this year, totaling $5,000 for a total of $155,000 in expense reductions, and with the increased revenue, that will total $198,000. I would like to make one comment before I sit down, and that is in the 13th chapter of Numbers, the incident about the children of Israel out in the desert looking forward to going into the land of Canaan is described. They were apprehensive about what was before them. They had been wandering around in the desert for quite some time, and they didn't know what they were going to get into. Moses, identified one man from each tribe as a group of men. Today we'd call them a task force or a committee to go out into the land to scout it out to see what that land was like. He told them to see what kind of crops they had, what kind of people, what kind of cities. This task force went out and studied the land for 40 days. They came back, these 12 men, and they had a report. It was a good news, bad news report. They said, on the good side, the land flowed with milk and honey, and the crops were fantastic. There were grapes, pomegranates, figs. In fact, they even brought back some samples of grapes. And having grown up on a farm near Fresno, I can't imagine that they had a bunch of grapes so large they had to carry it on a pole between two men. I've never seen a bunch quite that large. But on the bad news side, they said that the people were powerful, they were stronger than we are. In fact, not only did we seem like grasshoppers to them, but they told us that we looked like grasshoppers to them. I mean, from both perspectives, they looked as if they were just grasshoppers. They said the cities were fortified, had high walls, and the cities were very, very large. And they saw some of the descendants of some of the toughest warring nations living in that land. And 10 of the people, 10 of these task force members said, "We don't dare go into that land of Canaan." After this report, now just think of this. After this report, Caleb gets up and says, "We ought to go in and take possession of the land." They must have thought he was really out of it, because after hearing about all these bad things, all they'd have is good things to eat, but in the meantime, they get wiped out as a people. Caleb says, "Let's go up and take the land. We can certainly do it." And Caleb was saying, with God's strength, we can do it. The 10 people turned right around and said, "There's no way we can do it." They spread the word among the children of Israel and said, "Those people are stronger than us, and we simply cannot take the land." What happened to the children of Israel was clearly a demonstration of a lack of faith and trust in God. And it is my prayer that all of us, myself and each one of you, will look forward to the challenges that are before us. When you see a group of young people like we had on the stage this morning and the potential that we have in expanding the outreach, I pray that God will give us the faith and the trust to move forward in the opportunities that are before us. Thank you.
Thanks for that good reminder, Dave. We walk by faith and not by sight. Moody told a group of people one day as he prayed about a Bible Institute, which this year is celebrating its 100th year of existence and ministry. He said, "I looked upon this world as a wrecked vessel, and God has given me a lifeboat." And he said, "Moody, save as many as you can. We sail on a raging sea, tumultuous with the darkness of sin. And it's literally strewn with the bodies of those who will die and go to a Christless eternity unless those of us who have already been pulled into the lifeboat will believe and trust God that as He saved us, He will save others, because we by faith have sent them to tell of the glorious gospel of Christ." You know, I looked out the windows and I can just tell the sun's out, right? Take a look. We walked in, it was raining like cats and dogs, it was cloudy, but you know what? The sun hasn't changed out there. Came up on time and it's been shining brightly. It's just the circumstances changed and the clouds have blown away. I had our men do a little study about our giving pattern, and there's only one person in our church that knows who gives what, and it's the one person who's entrusted to send out your little statement so you can deduct that from your IRS. But with total numbers only, no names, they came up with this one statistic, and I want to tell you what it is. I think it's important that we know how we give as a congregation. We drew the line at those of you who give under $1,000 a year and those of you who give over $1,000 a year. And we discovered that 72% of our people give under $1,000 a year and provide only 18% of the revenue that's needed in our church. 28% of our people give over $1,000 a year and provide 82% of the monies that are needed. And I want you to know, I thank God, whether you're in the 72% who give under $1,000 or the 28% who give above $1,000, I thank God for your gifts. I do. You're not responsible to me for how you give, only to God. But I want to encourage all of us, and I speak to my own heart, you need to know that before I speak to anybody else's heart, to give more sacrificially than I'm currently giving. And to help us, I just wanted to give you a couple practical suggestions. You say, well, this ought to be handled in a business meeting. And I say, no, it ought to be handled right where we are. If Paul took two chapters in 2 Corinthians and chapters 8 and 9 to talk about money, which is not an unspiritual issue, then we as the family of God need to know and talk and challenge and pray and go. Write these down, would you? Number one, pray for unexpected money. Pray for unexpected money. God provides in wonderful ways. Number two, use your tax return to honor the Lord. That is for those of you that are getting one this year. Some of you think we ought to help you out with your tax expenses, I know. Number three, dip into your savings or your retirement. You say nobody would do that. Really? I had a man call me not too long ago and said his retirement fund was totally paid up. He couldn't put any more money into it. And then he thought about eternity. And he decided that the only thing to do was not to let that money languish in a bank, but to invest it in the things of God. And for him, to dip into retirement was the most sane financial investment and transaction he had ever made. Others of us can give something up. Now, I don't want to climb into your life, and you don't want to climb into mine, but I thought a dinner out, a weekend away, and you could multiply that by 100. Easter's coming. It's two Sundays away when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. It manifests the price He paid for us, and we could honor the Lord with a very special Easter gift. You could give your pay raise this year to the Lord. You say, well, nobody does that. I know at least one person that's done that because they came in the goodness of their heart and say, Dick, God touched me. And we live fairly decently on what we had last year. And so I gave my whole pay raise to the PACE program for 1985-1986. Recently, I read this note from Dr. James Dobson, and I use it to make the suggestion I'm about to make. In one of his newsletters to those friends of Focus on the Family, he said, I ask you not to contribute to us. That's refreshing from a media preacher, isn't it? I ask you not to contribute to us if your own local church is in financial distress or hurting for funds. For our purpose is to strengthen the family, not weaken it or hamper the primary institution of local support. And it could be you're supporting somebody on radio or TV or a parachurch organization where there's not obligation to a particular person. And for these times, God would have you redirect that money to your local church, to our family here at Grace. Could be you could just flat out increase your giving to the church. And I want to close what we're saying this morning with a letter that I received this week, and the person who wrote it gave me permission to quote from it. He writes, Dear Pastor Dick, I would like to share with you what the Lord has shown me in the area of my giving. I had been tithing to the Lord until my financial circumstances changed, and I started worrying about having enough money to support my family. So I stopped giving to the Lord and only gave when I thought I could, since my job situation was tenuous. Just recently, I analyzed our prior tax returns to see if we could give more to the Lord. And I was shocked at the amount of taxes that I paid during that time. It really hit home the principle that my income does not belong to me and that I am just the steward of it. I also learned that if I used my income for myself, then the IRS would lay claim to the portion that I should have given to the Lord. You know what he's saying? All money is God's, and if you don't give it to God, IRS is going to get it. That's his point. I didn't ask him to write this letter, by the way. It just came in the mail this week. It's dated 3/11/1986. I discovered I could pay 13% to the Lord and 13% to IRS, or I could give all 26% to the IRS. And this provoked me to get back on track giving to the Lord by doing right things. It's an honest admission by a dear brother in the Lord who just sees God working in his life. God is working in our life. And I would like to draw to a conclusion that we've talked about this morning. Remembering that Paul said we are in the race, Christian, and we're to run with determination, with direction, and with discipline. We are to care for the past, do what's right in the present, and plan well for the future. There are four things I believe God has brought us to this hour to do in our lives, and the only way he could do it is through the medium of giving us more ministry than we've got money. Number one, he's driving us to prayer. Prayer, the slender nerve that moves the omnipotent muscle of God. Secondly, I believe he's drawing us to his side in utter dependency upon him. And he's saying, walk by faith. Number three, I believe he's strengthening and purifying the body at 36th and Linden. The greatest saints of the Old Testament, names all began with a J. There was Joseph, there was Job, and there was Joshua. And only as they walked through the fires that refined did they come out strong and pure. Had there been no crisis, there would have been no conquest in their lives. It was true of the early church. Had there been not the crisis of Calvary, you and I would sit here dead in our sins and trespasses. Had the early church not been persecuted by the Jews, it never would have left Jerusalem and gone into the world. And so it is a truism that when God brings heat and pressure, it's for our good and his glory. And fourthly, I believe God is calling us as a body, as a family, as those who love God first and love each other, to give sacrificially, with the emphasis on sacrificially, to God. And my dear friends, those are the most spiritual things that we can talk about. How God is forming Christ in you and me. We run a race. It's not our own. It's Christ's race. We run not for our own glory. We run for Christ's glory. And I have only one fear. I confess it to you. I fear it for you and I fear it for me because I've seen it in people's lives in the past. And maybe best illustrated by the life of Florence Chadwick, who had swum the English Channel both ways, the first woman to ever do it. She came to America and said, I'll swim from Catalina to Southern California. And on a February morning, foggy, cold, she dipped into the water, and she swam for 14 and a half hours. The boat was by her side. The coach said, keep going, you're almost there. And she said, I can't see the goal, and I quit. And she stopped. 1/2 mile, 30 minutes from the shores of Southern California. 2 months later, she dove into the water once again from Catalina. It was sunny that day, and she swam it in record time. You know what the difference was? Keeping her eye on the goal. Running, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, running with direction and knowing at where we aim. That we've shared with you this morning has been a product of God's hand from the Word of God. And those practical, up-to-date things that we've shared have not been decided by one man. They have not been decided quickly, but have been decided by our elders together. In large groups of men, there is multiple wisdom, says the book of Proverbs, and that's God's genius and eldership. They've been done prayerfully, carefully, and may I add, tearfully. believing that we're looking for the mind of God's Spirit and His direction for today and for the days to come. And I'm going to ask our Executive Elder Board to come and join me on the platform. They're here this morning. And men, I'd ask you to come and stand behind me. And I would ask for those of you that are willing to stand with us and believe God by faith that God's in this. God wants to glorify Himself. I just want to ask you to stand right now as we close in a word of prayer. Our men have come and asked them to join us. And I'm asking you, friend, to join us and believe God for a great thing, for a miracle, for a work that only God can do, and when He does, He gets the glory. And, oh, Father, we cry out as needy children and pray, Lord, that as we acknowledge our helplessness, as we try to do that that's right according to Your Word and the wisdom You've given us, that You would bless us as a family. And I pray, Father, more than ever right now, You make us one in Your Spirit, more than ever. And You bring wonderful glory to the name of Jesus Christ through the building of Your church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. For swimming from Catalina to Southern California. And my only fear, because I know our humanness, is that somehow the clouds of life would obscure the goal and cause us to forget that we're almost there. We've been running for a long time. And I pray that God would cause us to run till the race is won. And not only that race, but the races that are ahead and that we're called up into glory. What we've talked about this morning is as spiritual as anything I could have talked about to the family of God. It's eldership working. And I'm going to invite our executive board of elders, just as they did at the first service, to come and join me on the platform. You men can just leave right wherever you are and come and join me. These men have prayerfully, carefully put in long, hard hours. Some of them have been tearful. And we've asked for the mind of God. We've asked for the mind of God's Spirit so that decisions we make are made with one mind. And I know they share in me in talking to you this morning the sense of exuberance, optimism, and excitement about what God can do in the future if we are careful and prayerful to do the things today that God would have us do to pave the way for days to come. If you can stand with us and say, Dick and elders, I'm with you. We believe we need to run the race to win, and we're going to run it with determination, with direction, and with discipline. I would invite you to stand right now, right where you are, as we close in a word of prayer. If you can do that, you stand with us as we look heavenward and bow our heads and ask God to sustain us and to be our sufficiency and to cause us to walk by faith and to know when the victory's won, the glory goes to God. And Father, that's our prayer this morning. I don't pray for money. I pray for Your glory. In whatever circumstances that might be achieved, Lord, cause it to happen. Father, melt our hearts. Make us one. Give us courage. And Father, when we're ready to say, I quit, give us the strength to take one more step and then another. Glorify Yourself through us. Advance Your kingdom. Build Your church. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.